it's made me excited to share it. So we'll dig into that right away. I just want to add something the Lord just was kind of just twigging on me as Mama was sharing that testimony from Brother Oral Roberts. And I had a couple conversations with a couple of you just in the last couple weeks, and we've just been talking about how faith always has a corresponding action. And I really believe that. I wrote those down, that the Lord gives us ideas and concepts and insights, and that's part of His plan to just bless us exceedingly more than we could ask or imagine. But when the Lord gives us an idea or a concept or an insight, we have to do something about it, don't we? If we have this great idea, we just kind of sit on it and think about it and think, oh, how wonderful would it be if I could do that? Man, I could see so many benefits from putting that into place. But we don't ever, ever actually get down and put action to that or start thinking about a plan or maybe pulling someone else into our lives and say, you know what, the Lord's giving me this idea. Would you help me? Could you help me come up with some next steps? What do you think I should do to make it happen? And, I can just say in my life, from my personal experience, just in the last 2 months, the Lord's given me ideas that have helped bring increase into our life. But it was in a time of prayer where the Lord spoke to me and I took action and there was immediate response and almost immediate increase. But I had to do something about that idea. But I just thought about it and, I guess I could do that. Faith always has a corresponding action, right? And so it's our giving that positions us to receive from the Lord, and those ideas can come, and as we're spending time in His Word and fellowshipping with the Holy Spirit, He'll give us those ideas. But it's not just sitting in our backyard looking at the skies hoping that dollar bills are going to start floating down, right? He's going to speak to you about what you can do to make a difference in your situation. It might not be just, we're talking finances, but maybe it's in regards to your health, or maybe it's in regard to bringing healing to relationships, or wherever, whatever it is you're believing for. There's always something you can do if you're willing to be led by the Holy Spirit. So I want to encourage you with that. The other thing I just want to mention is I just want to thank you guys for last weekend. I know certain ones of you were involved in certain levels in helping Brad and Ellie plan their wedding, decorate for their wedding, their rehearsal, the reception, the ceremony itself, all aspects of it. I just want to really commend you guys as a church. Actually, there was an event for Brad as well, and even a bridal shower for Allie. All these events really just blessed Brad and Allie and spoke to them tremendously. The other thing that happened that was absolutely amazing was one of the people from out of town that was involved in the wedding was paying attention to all you guys and how you were just loving on them and caring for them and being part of their lives, really in a family role, just helping them as church family. And this individual spoke to me on Saturday night, and he was just awestruck by the love and the care that our family had for each other and that we were demonstrating towards Brad and Allie. He says, I've lived in lots of different places. I've worked in lots of different jobs. I've never experienced an atmosphere like this, even in my physical family or in any other group that I've ever been a part of. He says, what you have here is amazing. And, as I heard him speak, I didn't have a chance right there to share the Lord with him, but I knew it was coming because when the Lord sets it up, guys, it's just so easy, right? What an amazing segue to be able to say to this individual, well, you can be part of this family. Do you know there's always an open invitation to this family? And that this is something that you can experience wherever you go, wherever you're living, that you're part of this family. And you know what? Brad and I had an opportunity to lead this person to invite Jesus into their heart after church on Sunday. And it was so exciting to be able to be part of. It's just like when the Holy Spirit's moving, you just kind of got to dip your feet in and the current will sweep you away and He does the work. That's a really special experience to be part of. But you guys made it happen through the love that you were showing toward each other. So I want to thank you for that and commend you for that, because it wasn't an altar call. It wasn't a gospel preach. It wasn't that someone gave him a track. It's just that we loved on each other and we cared for Brad and Ellie, and he saw that and recognized there's something different, right? So God bless you guys. This week I want to talk about two things that I believe are really key and that we need in our lives to help us be able to be used by God, to help us, that position us to be used by God. And they are Humility, true humility, and a willing heart. Humility and a willing heart. I don't know if anyone else has ever felt this way, but have you ever felt that you're not just quite equipped enough to be used by God, or perhaps you're not smart enough or talented enough to be used by God? Maybe you don't feel like you have enough training or education or social experience or social abilities or anything like that. I can say absolutely that I feel in my life that there's times where the Lord's called me to do things, including even being a pastor, and on my own abilities, I feel entirely unequipped for the job that He's asking me to do. And so if there's any commonality here, if you guys have experienced that at all, it's my prayer and my hope that today's sermon will just encourage you and stir you up and you'll begin to see yourself in a new light and in a new way. Before we get started, let's just pray and invite the Holy Spirit here again to be with us as we share the word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have a word for us to hear this morning. We thank you that Holy Spirit is here, Lord. Holy Spirit, you are so welcome in this place. So move, speak to us. I rely on your anointing as I share this word today. We thank you, Lord, that our hearts are open, our hearts are soft and ready to receive your word. And so as we do that, we receive your word with joy. And we thank you, Jesus, that life change is a result of all that we hear today. In your name, amen. Go ahead and turn or look on the screen to 1 Corinthians 1:26 and 27. I'm reading this in the New Living Translation. Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes or powerful or wealthy when God called you. I just was reminded of a video I saw last night. I got to share this. And actually, Tim and I were talking about this morning. Have you guys ever seen these videos on YouTube where you ask someone to spell yes and they say Y-E-S, and then you ask them, well, what does E-Y-E-S spell? And people are like, yes. E-Y-E-S spells eyes. There you go. So I watched some videos last night of people that were definitely not wise in anyone's eyes because they couldn't even spell the word eyes. Anyway, few of us were wise in the world's eyes or powerful or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God chose the things that the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think that they're wise. And he chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. I actually read this scripture last week as part of my daily devotions. And then I was reading in Brother Rick Renner's book, Sparkling Gems from the Greek. And here, I just turned to, and he was actually unpacking this scripture. And so some of the insights I'm going to share with you right now are just from what he had to say about it. He's a gentleman who really knows the Greek language well. And so he's the New Testament was written in Greek, and so he's researched that. He definitely has some insights that help us understand this verse in a real different way. And he says the word foolish in the Greek there that's used, when God chose the things that the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they're wise, that word foolish is the word moreno, and it depicts someone who's dense or dull or slow. We might say someone who's a couple bricks short of a load, or there's various terms that we might use. But in those days, it was used, that was the word that was used, this word moreno. And in the day and time when Paul wrote that book, that word was used in a really a derogatory sense. And so you would actually say that word to make fun of someone if you weren't being kind, and if you're putting them down for being at least what you perceive to be an intellectually inferior person. And you can see it actually comes from the same word that we get the word moron. And I can never think of the word moron without thinking of that movie Grumpy Old Man. It's Jack Lemmon, and I can't remember the other guy's name, but the one guy would call him you schmuck, and then the other guy would say moron. These old guys, but they would call each other moron. But it's not a very nice word, but really it's interesting how this word that was 2,000 years ago, moreno, that word moron is still used. And here's some synonyms for the word moron. You didn't think you were going to get this morning, did you? Synonyms for the word moron would be words like idiot, nerd, dimwit, dork, dummy, dunce, halfwit, loony, loser. There's a whole bunch of words there. And God doesn't see anyone that way. But those are words that sometimes we call each other. Or perhaps in the past when we weren't operating in the love of God, we've called people, or maybe we've been called those names ourselves. I know I've been called some of those names, certainly a nerd and dork and And sometimes we do things where we just feel like an idiot, and we even call ourselves, sometimes we slip up and we'll call ourselves some of those names. The other thing that can happen, and this has been my experience as well, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've expressed your faith as someone, sometimes there can be a name or a label that can come with that, that can get attached with that, someone who doesn't understand what your faith is all about, and they might think that you're a loser or nerd, or someone who's just a little bit weak for having to rely on this faith or making faith an important part of your life. It's interesting that some of the people in God's word who are most powerfully used by God had that experience. They were mocked, persecuted for their faith, and really this word was used against them. When Paul traveled to Athens, that was one of the stops on his missionary journeys, and I believe the group that traveled, I'm not sure he traveled alone, but it was a much smaller group when he first went to Athens, and so he was just really went out and some of the public areas where there was debaters and philosophers, and Athens was really known as a city where there was a lot of humanistic thought taking place, and it was the kind of leading thought center of the world at that time. And so he went to talk to these people and converse with them and share them the gospel, and he was mocked when he did that. So Acts 17:18 says, referring to Paul, he also had a debate with some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. When he told them about Jesus and his resurrection, they said, "What's this babbler trying to say with these strange ideas he's picked up?" Others said, "He seems to be preaching about some foreign gods." Now, I had a laugh. I looked up this particular verse in the Weiss translation. The Weiss translation is a translation that really takes the Greek and kind of word for word translates for us. And there's actually a whole lot more meaning, when the New Living Translation says, "What's this babbler trying to say?" They've taken a whole lot of meaning and just kind of narrowed it to this one phrase and calling Paul a babbler. But here's what the Greeks were actually saying about Paul. "What is he desiring to say, granted he's able to say anything, this ignorant plagiarist, picking up scraps of information here and there, totally unrelated in his own thinking and passing them off as the result of his own mature thought?" So they just had no respect whatsoever. They called him an ignorant plagiarist and said he was just kind of grabbing information from all over the place, and it was, it wasn't coherent. And the interesting thing was, Paul was actually highly, highly educated, wasn't he? And we know that he could speak eloquently about, belief systems and philosophy and things like that. But these, we would call it intellectual elites in Athens, they already had a view of Christianity that wasn't a positive view, it was a negative view. And the reason for that is, at that time, Christianity was growing really rapidly in some of the lower ranks of society, the slave ranks and servant ranks. And so it was viewed by many, and especially by a lot of the elitists and leaders of the world at that time, so the Roman Empire, it was viewed as just a religion of weak people or lower groups. And so there was a lot of derision that they attached to Christianity. And so regardless of how eloquently Paul was speaking, they just passed judgment on him and made fun of him. The thing that was interesting that I believe that the slaves and the servants, they weren't stupid people. They weren't people where you could rightly attach this term, of being a moron. They just didn't know any better, right? They had grown up in a place where they hadn't been taught, or perhaps they hadn't been given education opportunities. Many of them had been slaves and servants their whole lives. But Paul makes it clear in this verse, and it's one of the reasons why this verse is so neat. Paul makes it clear in this verse that these are the exact kind of people that God wants to use. The kind of people that the world would look down on, the kind of people that the world wouldn't attach a lot of value to, the kind of people that the world would look at and say, well, they don't have a whole lot to offer. They don't have a lot of education or cultural experience, or they're not deep thinkers, or they don't function in the elite roles of society. Those are the kind of people that the Lord's heart, I believe, is especially drawn to. And those are the types of people that he wants to use. And so let's read that verse again in the Passion Translation. "God chose those people whom the world considers foolish to shame those who think they're wise. And God chose the puny and powerless to shame the high and mighty. He chose the lowly, the laughable in the world's eyes, nobodies, so that he would shame the somebodies. And that word shame in the Greek means just baffle, confuse, confound. People wouldn't understand, how is it possible that these people who are really nobodies, how is it possible they're being so mightily used of God? Because they're not qualified. What have they got to offer? And they're totally confounded and totally confused and actually even embarrassed that they're not being used and these other people are being used. And so Paul is saying God calls people who the world would consider even morons in order to embarrass and confuse people who think they're also smart. Or we might say people who think they really have life by the tail, right? They really think that they've got it figured out. It's interesting that when Jesus chose his disciples, when he needed to select a group of men that he was going to entrust this gospel, and he knew he had a short period of time. We've talked about this before, but he knew he had a short period of time. He needed to choose some men that he could entrust with this gospel. And full of the Holy Spirit, he had been baptized in the Jordan and filled with the Holy Spirit. Now he's full of the Holy Spirit, and he has to trust the Holy Spirit to lead him. Who is he going to approach? Who's going to be part of his team, his first team, that really is going to be used to lay the foundation for the spread of the gospel all over the world? And if we look at the 12 disciples that he chose, and we don't have time to go look at each of their situations, but if Jesus was accepting interviews, and if they had to give a list of their qualifications, and if you had like a hiring professional that was going to look at those interviews, I don't think any of these guys would have even made it to the interview stage, right? Their resumes would have just gone in the do not call back bin, or whatever that bin is called, or the trash bin, or whatever. They did not have really any qualifications whatsoever that you would look at this individual and say, well, they're clearly designed, they're clearly on a path to be a world leader. They're clearly on a path to be a steward of a movement that's going to take over the world in just a matter of decades and be the most dominant religion and faith movement on earth within really three centuries. Yeah, that's clearly the guy. He's got what it takes. There was nothing in their lives that would indicate that. But what did they have? One of the things that they all showed was a willing heart. Remember, we're talking about a willing heart and humility. We're going to talk first about a willing heart and then about humility. Matthew 4:18-20 says, one day, as Jesus was walking along the shore of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, also called Peter, and Andrew, throwing a net into the water, for they fished for a living. Jesus called to them and said, come, follow me, and I will show you how to fish for people. And they left their nets at once and followed him. These guys, they weren't, if I had been fishing for fun, I'm not sure I'd want to leave my net and follow him. These guys weren't fishing for fun. This was their living. This was their job. They're right in the middle of their job, providing for themselves, providing for their families. We know that it was a family affair, right? So dad was around and dad's relying on them. It's not just them. It's not just their business. And there, Jesus says, come follow me. And these guys are ready to drop their nets and follow him. And it's interesting. I think it's really interesting that there was, Jesus didn't, the Bible doesn't tell us that there's all kinds of people that he talked to, and these were the only guys that responded. There's other people later on in the Gospels where he said, come follow me. But when he was getting the 12 together, he approached the 12, and that 12 was the 12 who responded. That means he was led by the Holy Spirit to approach these people. He knew that the Lord had specifically said, you need to go talk to Simon and Andrew and say to these particular two guys, follow me. Because the Holy Spirit knew that they had a willing heart. So if your heart is right and you're willing for God to use you, I believe that you're the one he's seeking. You're the one he's looking for. He wants to use you if you have a willing heart. It's interesting, the story. Now we're going to go into an Old Testament story, the story of Elijah and Elisha. This is one that I read fairly recently as well, too. And Elijah was just a wild man, right? He was mightily used by the Lord, and he was kind of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. Elijah was kind of their kryptonite, right? He was the guy that he just foiled all their plans at every opportunity, and he always spoke the word of the Lord against them, and they hated this guy because he moved so powerfully in his ministry and performed many miracles. But he's getting older, and now he has to find a replacement. Now he has to find someone to pass the mantle of authority and pass on the anointing that's on his life. And so, you know, God directs him to go find this guy named Elisha and appoint him as his replacement. 2 Kings 19. Elijah went and found Elisha, son of Shaphat, plowing a field. There were 12 teams of oxen in the field, and Elisha was plowing with the 12th team. So Elijah went over to him and threw his cloak on his shoulders and then walked away. Elisha left the oxen standing there, ran after Elijah and said, "First let me go and kiss my father and mother goodbye, and then I'll go with you." And Elijah replied, "Go on back, but think about what I've done to you." So Elisha returned to his oxen and slaughtered them. He used the wood from the plow to build a fire to roast their flesh. He passed around the meat to the townspeople, and they all ate. And then he went with Elijah as assistant. You know, this is another story where I think it's absolutely remarkable of the willing heart that Elisha had. You know, there's no indication of his qualifications from Scripture. He didn't go to prophet school. He didn't have a degree. He didn't have any special training. He's just a guy in a field plowing with some oxen, which is totally unrelated to the task and the plan that God has for his life, to be the prophet, to take the word of God to the nation of Israel. And we actually know that Elisha, he had an amazing anointing on his life. In fact, he asked for double anointing, double the anointing that Elijah had in his life, and he received it. And so there's double the miracles recorded of Elisha than there was of Elijah. But there was nothing in his life that would indicate that he was the guy, other than the fact that when Elijah came and put his coat on him, he was ready. He's like, "I'm done. I'll do it." So he's got oxen in the field. He kills the oxen. He builds an altar. He sacrifices them. He throws a feast for the town, gives them some fresh beefsteaks, and then he's out of there, just like that. The day before, he's in the middle of working his job and working for his dad or his family or whatever, and now he's Elijah's assistant, just like that. But he had a willing heart. And so being, you know, I want to make this point, that being skilled or educated in the world's eyes, or having a degree or qualifications, or all these things where the world would say, "Well, that person is clearly qualified to lead this ministry, or to do that task, or to serve in this way." You know, the Lord's not looking at those things. He's saying, "Do you have a willing heart?" When the Lord says, "Come follow me, I have something for you to do," are you willing to rise to the occasion? Even if what you're doing was really important. Because we could look at that situation, both of those guys actually. We could look at Peter and Andrew, who just, like, they just dropped their nets and followed Jesus. We could say, "Man, that was really irresponsible of them." Right? Man, did they ever leave Dad in a lurch? Shouldn't they have, like, a succession plan? Or, you know, maybe they should have kind of rolled out that change over a couple months at least, right? Give Dad a chance to hire some hired hands or something like that. Or here we have Elisha in the field, right? Same deal. He was needed to drive this. You know, oxen couldn't drive themselves. But he must have had some ownership in the oxen, because he decided, "These are mine, and I'm going to sacrifice them on my way. They'll have to figure it out themselves, but I'm going to be obedient to God's will." You know, the world around us will say things about us. They think things about us. They think things about you. And they'll put labels on you, and they'll tell you what you're capable of or what you're not capable of. And they'll say, "Maybe you should just kind of stay in your lane." Have you ever heard that phrase? You know, just stay in your lane. The world will tell you that. People will tell you that. But if God's telling you to switch lanes, you want to switch lanes. Amen? You want to move with what he's asking you to do. And so what the world says about you is not what qualifies you to be used by God. It's your willing heart that qualifies you. And what the world says about you doesn't disqualify you for being used for God. If God says you're qualified, you're qualified. How do you know if you're qualified to be used by God? If God tells you you're qualified. The Lord had to speak that to me in 2016 when we were attending a conference with Brother Copeland in Calgary. I know some of you were there. I think Bob and Denise, you were there, and Lance and Kathy were there, and Candace and I were there. And just, it wasn't even what Brother Copeland was sharing about, but he just stopped in the middle of one of his sermons, and he says, "If God says you're qualified, you're qualified." He says, "There's some of you in this room that need to know this, and the Lord's asking you to do things that you're not qualified." You guys were there as well, too, right? If the Lord's asking you to do things, and you don't feel qualified, you need to stop second-guessing yourself. Because if God says you're qualified, Stop arguing with God. Even Elisha, it's interesting, even Elisha had his own experiences where people tried to pull him down. People tried to detract from his value, make fun of him. And in that situation, he demonstrated, I believe, the other qualities. We have a willing heart. But in that situation, Elijah also demonstrated the other quality that positions us to be used by God, and that's true humility. Willing heart and true humility. So here's what happened to Elisha. He's traveling around doing ministry. He's coming up to a place called Bethel, and he wants to do ministry there. And there's a huge group that says there's a bunch of men that came out from the town, and they decided to mock Elisha for his boldness. This is 2 Kings 2:23. So Elisha went up there to Bethel, and as he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him. By the way, the King James, what is the phrase the King James used? I think it says young kids or young children or something like that. It wasn't young children, okay? It's important to know that about this story. It wasn't like, we're not talking like 8 and 10-year-olds here. This was young men, and the phrase, the Hebrew word that was used for young men often meant, you know, young single men up to like 30 years of age. So it was like young men, but, you know, they could be not quite my age, but maybe your age or a little bit younger than you, but like, these were like adults, right? Young men who were adults. So these youths came from the city and mocked him and said to him, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." So he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. This is one of the crazier stories in the Bible, FYI. Then he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. So Elisha's on his way up to Bethel to do ministry. He's doing God's work, and these men come out and they start mocking him. And I know I'm giving you lots of like Hebrew and Greek today, but you know what? That's what you get today, and that's fine. The Hebrew word is the word gallus, and that word, this word, when they mocked him, it means a belittling of someone, but it's coming from an attitude of perspective that really is saying that you are of no value at all. You are absolutely worthless. So it's mocking them, but saying you have no value, you're worthless. These young men probably knew about the ministry of Elijah, and now we have his replacement who's come on the scene, and Elijah's passed on in the heavens, and now we have Elisha, and he's getting grounded in his ministry, and they're saying, "You're worthless. You're a no one. Go on up, do your thing, minister, but you know, you've got nothing to offer." And then they're mocking his physical appearance. They were making a value statement against him, saying, "Do your thing, you worthless idiot." That's really what they were saying. Here's the thing. Elijah was God's anointed prophet doing God's work. So they weren't just dishonoring Elisha, but even more than that, they were dishonoring the Lord. And they were dishonoring the anointing and the call of God on Elijah's life. And Elijah understood that. And so he responded in a curse in the name of God. And God basically made a statement. God made a value statement about Elisha in that moment, and basically said, "Elisha, I got your back," right? And what happened? 42 of these guys died. I'm not sure there's another time in the history of the world where two bears have killed 42 people in one event. It's probably never happened since then. It's absolutely wild. But it's interesting that Elisha's response, you know, it doesn't say he got angry or tried to defend himself. He just said, "In the name of the Lord," and he pronounced a curse on them. And I believe through that process, he stayed humble, but he was bold in his response. That was a bold response. It was. But that boldness came from the fact he was submitted to God. He understood what was going on there. He understood that there was an attack against the one who had anointed him and called him, and he knew that God was his vindication. So there was a boldness, I believe, that came out of his humility and his submission to the call of God on his life. 1 Peter 5:5-6 says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble." This verse is in James as well. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Isn't that what happened to Elisha? The Lord exalted him. The Lord protected him. The Lord defended him. The Lord vindicated him. Because Elijah said, God, you gotta handle this. And the Lord did. That was under the law, right? That was definitely not the age of grace, unfortunately, for those men. But the Lord had Elijah's back. The Lord exalted Elijah at just the right time. I believe before we learn to be bold, before we can be bold, we need to learn to be humble. We need to learn and take on true, godly humility. And out of that humility, then there can come a boldness. But again, not because of who we are, not because of our qualifications or our education or our intellectual smarts or our experience in life or any of those things. That boldness comes from a revelation and understanding of who we are in Christ. So humility starts, first of all, with believing what God says about us. What you believe about yourself, the way you see yourself, it's going to either position you to be used by God or it's going to really pull you out of the running. It's going to keep you from being used by God. How you see yourself, how you view yourself, to a very, very, very great degree, and probably more importantly than any other factor, will either position you to be used by God or prevent you from being used by God. And so each of us has a choice. Are we going to believe what some people in our lives might be saying about us? Are we going to continue to think perhaps the way that we've thought about ourselves and seen ourselves? Are we going to make the decision, I'm going to start speaking about myself and believing about myself the way God speaks about me? And I'm going to show you guys how that's not arrogance. Some people would see that as arrogance. I believe that that's true humility. We see this principle at work in the life of Gideon. Gideon was a guy, again, in the Old Testament, and he lived in a time where there was this nation. You know, Israel was not following the Lord. They were worshiping other idols. As a result, there was other nations that God allowed to come in and just stir up all kinds of trouble. And so he had this group of people called the Midianites. They actually rode camels. Do you guys know that? They were like from the Far East. And they would come in and they would take all the crops. They would take all the livestock. They actually knew, you know, right when the rainy season was and then when the harvest would be there. And they just come and they are absolutely starving the nation of Israel. And so the nation of Israel is living in caves and, you know, they're trying to like hide their crops from these raiders that would come all the time. The Bible says the Midianites would come in a vast horde. They were just like the sand on the seashore and just come and just take all the food and then leave. God had a plan. He had this guy named Gideon, and it was God's intention that Gideon would be the guy to lead the nation of Israel in victory over these Midianites, over these oppressors. And so here's a story from Judges 6. The angel of the Lord came and sat beneath the great tree at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash of the clan of Abiezer. I'm probably saying that wrong. Sorry, Abiezer. Gideon, son of Joash, was threshing wheat at the bottom of a wine press to hide the grain from the Midianites. So he's not supposed to be threshing wheat in a wine press, but this guy's scared. He's trying to hide, right? The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "Mighty hero, the Lord is with you." "Sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? And where are all the miracles our ancestors told us about? Didn't they say, 'The Lord brought us out of the land of Egypt,' but now the Lord's abandoned us and handed us over to the Midianites?" And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go with the strength you have and rescue Israel from the Midianites. I'm sending you." Now we can see how Gideon sees himself. "But Lord, how can I rescue Israel? My clan's the weakest in the whole tribe of Manasseh, and I'm the least in my entire family." And the Lord says, "I will be with you, and you will destroy the Midianites as if you were fighting against one man." And Gideon said, "If you're truly going to help me, show me a sign to prove that it's really the Lord speaking to me." And we know the story, right? Actually, the Lord had to show Gideon several signs in order for him to finally get the belief and the courage, okay, God, you're actually leading me. And the Lord used Gideon and 300 men to absolutely rout the Midianite army. But we have nothing at all from Scripture that would give us any indication that Gideon was qualified to do this job, right? Because what is he doing? He's threshing grain in a wine press. He's running scared. He didn't have, you know, probably didn't have military training. You know, he wasn't a great man of courage. And even his own family thought he was like the least and the worst and the lowest. And this was the family that was considered the least and the worst and the lowest of their clan. Right? And God's picking this guy. God's picking this guy that people might look at in that day and say, well, he's kind of a loser. He's kind of a moron. And Gideon, he's seen it. He's heard it. And so you can see how he hears himself. But God's got to pump him up and say, Gideon, you're the guy I'm going to lose. And it took quite a bit of convincing. And we could look at Gideon and we could say, you know, we could almost look at him and say, well, he was just a humble guy. I don't believe he was humble. He was timid. He was scared. And we can't confuse timidity with humility, right? He was defeated. He was scared. He'd gotten beaten up. He had taken quite a few lumps. And as a result, he was really, really timid. His self-confidence was really low. His self-worth was really low. And that's not humility. True humility. There's a boldness that comes with true godly humility. I think it's been interesting, and I believe this is absolutely an attack of the enemy, that over the course of Christian history, that there's been this teaching, and it's been, I just believe, a lot more commonly taught, you know, the scripture from Romans 12:3, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. And we've heard that. And it's a good verse, and it's true. But that's been emphasized to a much greater degree. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. It's been taught a lot more than Romans 5:17, for example, which says, you've received an abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness so you can reign in life. How many people have taught that over the last 300 or 400 years? You know, it really hasn't been taught in about the last 40 years. But for decades and decades and centuries, people, oh, you just got to be humble. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. And the Lord is finally stirring his people, and he's finally stirring, churches and believers all over the world to recognize that we need to get a hold of who we are in Christ. And true, don't think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but through Christ, we are a whole lot, and we need to recognize what Christ has done for us and who we are in Christ. And if we don't understand that and have a revelation on that, and if we don't take that on as our identity, we are not going to be able to be used by the Lord. So what happens? As a result, people are a lot more likely to say, well, I'm just a sinner saved by grace, than they are to say, I'm the righteousness of God in Christ. I'm a new creation. I'm a brand new man. If you were to talk to a lot of people around the world, and I'm sure not in this church, right? But, you know, are you a sinner saved by grace, or are you the righteousness of God in Christ? They would much more quickly identify with, well, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. No, you were a sinner saved by grace, but not any longer. That is not your identity. You're a new creation. You have been raised to life in Christ. You are the righteousness of God in Christ, and through the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, you've been called to reign in life. And the thing is, Christians who talk that way, they're trying to be humble. They might think that they're being humble. It's actually a self-pride, because I have heard people that would talk that way about themselves, and they almost wear this label of, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. They almost wear it as a badge of honor. Right? Have you guys experienced that? Anyone know what I'm talking about? It's almost worn like a badge of honor. And that, you know why that's self-pride? Because it's agreeing with what the devil says about you more than agreeing with what God says about you. Has God ever called one of us a sinner saved by grace? His people, his children have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Never once. Again and again in the epistles, we're built up and we're strengthened and we're encouraged by the identity we have in Christ. But you know what the devil wants to get us thinking? You know, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. I don't have a whole lot to offer. Why would God want to use me? I don't know a whole lot. And God looks at us and it's like, that's the person I want to use. I want to use you. I want to use you. I want to use you. Stop thinking that way. Stop talking that way. Start thinking the way I think about you. Start talking the way I'm talking about you. Because there's so much you can do if you're humble and have a willing heart. If you're truly humble and have a willing heart. So let's talk a little bit more about this aspect of true humility. Again, let's go back to 1 Peter 5 and 6. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Pay attention to verse 6. So humble yourselves under the mighty power of God, and at the right time, he will lift you up. If we're going to pursue humility, the first step is to humble ourselves to God. Learn to submit to God. And submitting to God says, if God says something about you, believe it. Accept it. Realize that he's speaking truth. He is not able to speak something that is not true over you. His word says he's unable to lie. So if God calls you a winner, if God calls you an overcomer, if God says you're more than a conqueror, he's not able to lie. It's true. But we have to believe it. We have to get to the point where we start seeing ourselves that way. And when God says you're the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, choose to believe it. But that's submitting to God in our lives. It's submitting to what he's saying about us. The interesting thing is it's that righteousness that qualifies us. But we have to believe that we're righteous. If we still see ourselves as a sinner, you know, I'm just a sinner, saved by grace, yeah. Man, we don't have the boldness that we need to take on the task that God has for us. So I believe true humility accepts what God says and then responds with a willing heart. True humility accepts what God says and responds with a willing heart. There's so many examples of this in Scripture, but I was reminded by the prophet Isaiah. The Lord comes to Isaiah in a vision and says, Isaiah, there's a call on your life. This is Isaiah 6, chapter or verse 1. It was in the year King Uzziah died that I saw the Lord. He was sitting on a lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Attending him are mighty seraphim, which are angels, each having six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And they were calling out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's army. The whole earth is filled with the glory of the Lord." So Isaiah's getting this picture of the Holy of Holies. He's getting a vision of this awesome presence of the Lord. Their voices shook the temple to its foundations, and the entire building was filled with smoke. Then I said, "It's all over. I'm doomed, for I'm a sinful man. I have filthy lips, and I live among a people with filthy lips. Yet I have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal he had taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. He touched my lips and said, "See, this coal has touched your lips. Now your guilt is removed, and your sins are forgiven." Isaiah needed revelation of his righteousness. Isaiah needed to get to the place where he didn't see himself as a sinful man with filthy lips. He needed to get to the place where he believed what the Lord was saying about him. And the Lord spoke through this angel and said, "Your guilt is removed, your sins are forgiven." Then I heard the Lord asking me, "Whom shall I send as a messenger to this people? Who will go?" And here's the willing heart. "Here I am, send me." But first, Isaiah had to get to the place where he was submitted to God and willing to believe what the Lord said about him, regardless of even how he felt in the presence of God that he was experiencing in this vision. So true humility leads to a willing heart. It's a revelation of righteousness. And so I want to encourage you guys, we're almost done here. Let's go ahead and stand. The devil wants to keep us in timidity. He really does. And furthermore, the devil wants to convince us and have us believe that timidity is somehow humility. Don't let the devil keep you in timidity or false humility. We talked a little bit about false humility as well. It's so important that we find out what God's word says about us. What is God saying and thinking and believing about us? And start to take that on as our identity. I would encourage you, don't ever say again, "Who am I? I'm just a nobody. I'm from Swan River or Bercher or Benito or Bozeman or Mafeking or wherever, Alpine. Who am I that God would use me?" We can't think this way. Church, we need to get a revelation of how God sees us, that we are the righteousness of God in Christ. Here's what you want to declare yourself. "I'm the righteousness of God in Christ. I'm a new creation. I'm the head and not the tail. I'm above and not beneath. In Christ, I can do anything. With God, I'm more than a conqueror. I've been given this abundance of grace and this gift of righteousness so I can reign in life. And God, you want me to reign in life. And with you, all things are possible." Yeah. That's what we want to declare over ourselves. It's interesting that there's a boldness that comes through a revelation of righteousness. And I never saw this before. Why do you think Proverbs 28 says, the righteous are as bold as a lion? Why are the righteous as bold as a lion? Because they understand who they are in Christ. And when we're as bold as a lion, because we've realized and recognized and accepted our righteousness, now God can use us. And check this out, James 4:7. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. You guys get it? Submit to God. Don't rest in your own flawed self-identity. Submit to God. Take on the righteous identity that he's given you. Submit to his righteousness. And now you're bold. Now you're seeing yourself in a new way. And now you can resist that enemy, and he's out of there. He flees. But you can't do it when you're thinking, oh, poor old me. I'm not very smart. I'm a loser. But man, when we get a hold of the righteousness that Jesus purchased for us, it makes us bold, makes us excited, makes us want to go to war against the enemy. It makes us want to be used by God. It stirs us up. Amen? How does it happen? It just happens by getting in the Word, saying, Holy Spirit, speak to me about who I am. As I'm reading your Word, as I'm praying in tongue, my prayer language, as I'm fellowshipping with you, rebuild my identity from the ground up on that foundation of the righteousness of God in Christ. Show me who I am and help me see me the way you see me. You'll never be the same. And God will start to use you in ways that you would have thought never would have been possible. And the scripture is absolutely, God's word is absolutely full of examples of this. If we're just willing to start seeing ourselves the way he sees us, if we're willing to stay humble, get true godly humility, and then when he says, come follow me, you're the man, you're the woman, you're the person I want to use, if we're just willing to drop what we're doing and say, okay, I'll do it, man, awesome things will happen. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you've been speaking to us about a willing heart and about humility. And so we respond to you today. We make a commitment as a church family that we won't see ourselves as little any longer. No one here will see themselves as a loser or someone who has nothing or very little to offer. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that what you look for is a willing heart and true humility. And true humility is submitting to what you say about us. True humility is choosing to believe what you say far above what the world might say about us, or what we've been taught or conditioned to say about ourselves or led to believe about ourselves, Lord. And so we submit to your word, Jesus. We submit to what you say about us, that we are the righteousness of God in Christ, that through you we can do anything. With God, all things are possible. Lord, so we let ourselves be stirred up. We let ourselves get bold, Lord. We thank you for the things that lie ahead as we get this revelation of righteousness, Lord. We thank you for the ways that you're going to lead us and guide us to direct that boldness in humility, to do the tasks, to take on the opportunities, to handle the responsibilities, to oversee the areas, to minister in all the various ways in and outside of the church that you want us to be used by you, Lord. We thank you that it happens because of you. We thank you that when we say, yes, I have a willing heart, and God, I agree with you about me, that now we're qualified for everything that you've called us to do. Lord, we're so grateful, Lord, that we don't have to have the big education and the degrees and all the experience and all the wisdom and all the smarts. We don't even have to look like we have it together. If we're willing to be used by you, all we need is the willing heart and really making the decision to be humble. Lord, so I just declare blessing over this church family as we go forward today, Lord. Help us this week, Lord, to get more revelation on this. Help us to take this, Lord, and not let it go, but let it change our lives, let it change the way we see us. We declare favor over Solid Rock Church, every person here. I join my faith for Chris and for Alex in the hospital. We declare to both of you in the name of Jesus that you have been redeemed from the pit. Jesus has healed all your sicknesses and your disease. So rise up, be whole, be restored. We declare turnaround in the name of Jesus. Alex, we speak to you and we declare turnaround in the name of Jesus. In faith, we agree according to the word of God that says, Alex, you are healed, healthy, and whole. And you have many rich years of health left on this earth. And you have much to give the kingdom of God. And we will serve with you. We will laugh with you. We will love with you. Alex, be raised up in the name of Jesus. Lord, we declare the peace of God over our brother. We declare the anointing of God over our brother. We look forward to seeing him back with us. Lord, we ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.